But we are in Hebrews 11 for this week, and we're turning again to Hebrews 11, this time verses 8 to 16. If you have your Bible, do turn to it. There will be words on the screen for you to follow along to as well. But Hebrews chapter 11, and beginning at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Amen. This is the word of God.
Let's bow together for a moment in prayer. Our gracious God, we give thanks that from infancy we have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And as we turn again this evening to your word, we pray that you would open our minds to understand it, open our hearts to receive it, and move our wills to obey it, that we might go forth to live as to the praise of your glorious grace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. If you have a Bible, do please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And tonight you will have worked out that we are focusing on Abraham. It's not the only evening we'll be focusing on Abraham, but we're looking at verses 8 to 16 tonight in Hebrews chapter 11. Chuck Swindoll, an American preacher, tells the story of two nuns who worked as nurses in a local hospital. One morning, as they were driving to the hospital, they ran out of petrol. There was a petrol station nearby, but they had no container in which to put the fuel. But then one of them remembered that there was a bedpan in the boot. And so the two women used the bedpan to bring the petrol to the car. They had just begun pouring it very carefully into the tank when two men drove by. They stopped their car and they stared with incredulity at the two nuns until finally one man said to the other, "Now, Fred, that's what I call faith." But is that what faith is? Is it an exercise devoid of reason? Is it believing against all the odds that something which normally goes into a bedpan can power a motor vehicle? No, it's not. And we see that here in Hebrews chapter 11, where in verse 11 we read that Sarah acted in faith when she was told that she would bear a child, even though she was past the age, because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And then again in verse 19, we're told that Abram acted in faith even when God put him to the test by commanding that he sacrifice his own son Isaac, because he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Abraham acted in faith. The ESV translation uses the word considered in both verses, even though two different words are used in the Greek text, whereas the New International Version translates the first as considered and the second as reasoned, which is more correct. Because the second one, which is the Greek verb logizomai, is the word from which we derive the word logic and logical, because it means to reckon or to reason. And while it is true that we walk by faith and not by sight, that doesn't mean the faith we exercise is blind faith. And the reason it is not blind faith is because the person in whom we are putting our faith has made himself known in his character, in his words, and in his works. And tonight, as we come to these verses that focus particularly on Abraham, but also on Sarah, I want to look at five aspects of faith that emerge from this particular section of Hebrews chapter 11. And the first is that faith is grounded in the free and sovereign will of God. Verse 8, by faith Abram obeyed and when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. True faith can only ever arise in the human heart as a response to the prior word or action of God. God's call, therefore, precedes Abraham's faith. It is not Abraham who first calls upon God, but it is God who calls Abraham. So that the beginnings of Abram's faith are not in Abraham, but in God. And it is ever so. The Bible's word for this is grace. Grace is God's undeserved favor. Grace is God's action in spontaneous love to save sinners. Grace is God's sovereign work by which he brings ungodly men and women like you and me who are dead in our trespasses and sins to a true knowledge of our Creator. In the New Testament, God's grace is always connected with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is in union with the person of Jesus, crucified and risen, and by virtue of his atoning death, that we know God's grace. And faith in Christ is the means by which we enter into the riches of that grace. Paul says to Titus in chapter 3, verse 4 of his letter, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that was as true for Abraham as it is for us. In his letter to the Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then, he says, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The way then for Abraham to be saved is the way for us to be saved. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that faith is grounded in the free and sovereign will of God. But secondly, faith is evidenced in an obedience to the command of God. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. In the case of Abraham, that meant a literal departure from home and kindred as he obeyed the command of God to leave the land of his birth and to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And it may mean that for you. But for most of us, it will not mean that. So we will continue to live in the same street and go to the same school and work at the same job. But whether we literally leave these things or not, the point is there can be no following without a previous forsaking. Because the call of God is a call to leave one kind of life in order to live another kind of life. And the evidence of our faith is seen in our obedience to that call. But it doesn't stop there. In the opening and closing chapters of the book of Romans, Paul says his mission as the apostle to the Gentiles was to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. And that the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the command of the eternal God was to bring about the obedience of faith. But that obedience is not just a one-time deal. As we respond to the initial call of the gospel and put our faith in Christ, the obedience of faith is also the ongoing evidence that our faith is real. But to understand how this works out in practice, we need to understand how faith relates to obedience. And Pastor Colin Smith, who's now the pastor emeritus of the Orchard Church in Chicago, uses three simple pictures to illustrate this relationship, which I have found very helpful. Two of them are wrong and are to be avoided, but the third one is right and should be pursued. And the three metaphors are the mixing bowl, the buffet lunch, and the apple tree. The mixing bowl, he says, illustrates how people confuse faith and obedience. You're in the kitchen. You're getting ready to bake a cake for someone's birthday. You get the flour, the butter, the sugar, the eggs, and you mix them till you've a smooth batter ready to pour into the baking tin and put into the oven. But once you've mixed everything in the bowl, you no longer have the flour, the butter, the sugar, or the eggs, because they're all mixed together and you can no longer tell them apart. And that's what some people are inclined to do with faith and obedience. They get them mixed up and they can no longer distinguish between them. This was Martin Luther's great problem as a young man. He became the pioneer of the Protestant Reformation in Germany. But before that, in 1505, he had entered an Augustinian monastery. He was just 21 years old. And he entered the monastery, he said, not to study theology, but to save his soul. He fasted and he prayed. He devoted himself to menial tasks. He followed all the rules of the order. And through his obedience, he sought to please God and to be accepted by him. But the harder he worked at his duties, the more elusive his salvation seemed to be, until in desperation he began to study Paul's letter to the Romans. And there, in the first chapter, he found the solution. As he read in verse 17, that in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And as God opened the meaning of this verse to Martin Luther, he realized that the righteousness that he needed was not a righteousness that was obtained through his obedience, but a righteousness that God gives to those who receive it by faith. And that distinction is really important. The Bible says we are justified by faith. And if you get faith mixed up with obedience, you will end up thinking you're justified by your obedience. And since your obedience is never complete, you will never enjoy peace with God. Beware then of the mixing bowl. Don't confuse faith with obedience. But in the second metaphor, which is the buffet lunch, you have the opposite of the mixing bowl. When you go to a buffet lunch, the food is set out in separate compartments, and it's up to you to choose. And what you do is you fill up the plate with the things you like, and you pass on the things that are not to your taste. And again, that's the way some people regard faith and obedience. It's like the buffet lunch. Here's faith over here. And they like that, because it gives them the taste of sins forgiven and heaven assured. But then there's obedience over there. And they're not so sure about that, because obedience is more difficult to chew and harder to swallow. And better, they decide, just to pass on that one for now. But faith and obedience are not like choices at a buffet lunch, because in the Christian life, they go together and they cannot be separated. I remember some years ago sitting with a young man in a coffee shop in Bangor. He was following a path that he knew to be contrary to Scripture. He admitted he was making choices that were leading him further and further into sin. And it was obvious that he was conflicted as to the decisions he was making. At one point in the conversation, his eyes filled with tears, and he said to me, "David, I know that what I'm doing is not right, but I still love my Jesus." I can't remember what I said that day. But wasn't it Jesus who said to his disciples in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments"? And the apostle John, who recorded those words of Jesus in his gospel, puts it even more strongly in his first letter when he says in 1 John 2, verse 4, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Knowing God and keeping his commands cannot be separated, because faith and obedience go together. Faith and obedience are distinct. We mustn't confuse them or mix them up. At the same time, faith and obedience belong together, and we mustn't separate them. And that brings us to the third metaphor Colin Smith uses to illustrate the relationship between faith and obedience, and that is the apple tree. There's a clear distinction between the apples and the tree. You don't confuse the one with the other. But there's also a clear connection between the apples and the tree. They're not separate. And the relationship here is the relationship between the root and the fruit, in which the root of faith produces the fruit of obedience. It's the picture we have in Psalm 1 of the man who is blessed by God, and who's said to be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in due season and whose leaf does not wither. And the more faith grows, the more fruit shows. This is what Paul gives thanks for in the church at Thessalonica when he says at the beginning of his second letter, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and here's the fruit, the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." So faith is grounded in the free and sovereign will of God. Faith is evidenced in obedience to the commands of God. And thirdly, faith is sustained by a belief in the providence of God. By faith, verse 8, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And I'm particularly struck by the sentence at the end of verse 8, where we read, Abram went out not knowing where he was going. And what is striking is the lack of detail. We like detail, don't we? But in Genesis 12, which records the call of Abram, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And he's given no further instructions. He's not given a map. He's not given a brochure. He's not told how long it will take him to get there. He's just to go out and to entrust himself to the providence of God. There's an old hymn that begins like this: "My times are in thy hand. My God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul, I leave entirely to thy care. My times are in thy hand, whatever they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as best may seem to thee." The hymn finds its inspiration in the words of Psalm 31 and verse 15. It's a psalm of David who is in anguish and distress because of those who are plotting against him to take his life. But in the midst of the crisis, and right in the middle of the psalm, he says, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hand." And those six words provide us with one of the most succinct formulations that you will find anywhere in the Bible of what theologians call the doctrine of providence. It describes God's protective care for his people. And it's something that lies not just at the heart of Christian belief, but at the heart of Christian living. Listen to how the Westminster Confession of Faith expresses it. It says, "God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy." Dr. James Packer puts it more succinctly when he says, "God is completely in charge of his world. His hand may be hidden, but his rule is absolute." And that means that no matter how difficult the circumstance, or how deep the sadness, or how great the crisis, I must come back to the providence of God and to the fact that my times are in his hand. Those of you like me who are a bit older may remember a song I often heard being played on Children's Favorites, which was a radio program that was broadcast on Saturday mornings back in the 50s and 60s. And the song went like this: "The runaway train came down the track and she blew, she blew. Her whistle wide and her throttle back and she blew, she blew. The engineer said the train must halt. He said it was all the fireman's fault and she blew, 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 blew. The runaway train went over the hill and she blew, she blew. The runaway train went over the hill and she blew, she blew. The runaway train went over the hill and the last we heard she was going still and she blew, 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 blew." Do you ever have dreams like that? Are you ever on a runaway train hurtling down the track? But the problem is you're the only one on the train. There's no driver, nobody to stop the train, nobody to apply the brake. You're just going faster and faster and faster, and suddenly panic seizes you. You want to get off, you think you're going to crash, but just as you're about to jump from the moving train, you wake up, and to your great relief, you realize it was only a dream. And yet, for those who have no doctrine of divine providence, which can sometimes include believers as well as unbelievers, there is a correspondence between the dream and the reality. Because for those who do not believe that their times are in the hands of God, life can be just like a runaway train, out of control, with no one to stop it. But that is not the case for those who are trusting in the providence of God. And when we find ourselves facing an unknown future, as was Abraham in response to the command of God, we don't panic. Because we know that God is at the helm. He has not fallen asleep at the wheel. And in such times, faith trusts in the providence of God, because even though his plans and purposes may be hidden, our times are always in his hand. Faith is grounded in the free and sovereign will of God. Faith is evidenced in obedience to the command of God. Faith is sustained by a belief in the providence of God. And fourthly, faith is enlarged through its apprehension of the promises of God. Look at verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. This is a difficult verse to translate, and the scholars are divided over it. And it may therefore read differently in your version than it does in mine. And depending on which version you have, it will either begin with, by faith Sarah, as in the ESV, or by faith Abraham, as it does in the NIV. But regardless of which one of them is the subject of the sentence, there are two words that stand out in this verse. One is power, and the other is promise. Paul brings these two things together in Romans chapter 4, and verse 8, where he says that in hope Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he'd promised. But Sarah, as we know from the book of Genesis, was less convinced than Abraham. We don't have time tonight to look at all the cross-references in the book of Genesis, but it was Sarah who persuaded Abraham, you remember, to have a child with her Egyptian servant, Hagar, which resulted in the birth of Ishmael, and which was to have consequences that are felt even today in the conflict between Jews and Arabs. Sarah also laughed in disbelief when she overheard the conversation which Abraham had with the messenger of the Lord, who told him that within a year his wife would have a son. And humanly speaking, she had every reason to laugh because, as the text puts it rather politely in Genesis 18, verse 11, the way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. That is to say, she was well past the menopause. But the Lord knew of her laughter, even though she denied it. And she would have heard him say through his messenger to Abram, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And I think we can infer from what the writer says in Hebrews that this was a watershed moment for Sarah, who from that point onward went forward in faith and became a true partner with Abraham as they waited together for the son whom God had promised and believed that he was able to do what he had said he would do. But here's the thing. Baby Isaac was not delivered in a box by Amazon Prime. Baby Isaac, who was wonderfully given to this elderly couple by the supernatural power of God, was conceived in exactly the same way as any other baby born that year. In other words, the power of God that was given to Sarah and to Abraham, if you take the other translation, the supernatural power of God that enabled them to become parents when Sarah was past the age, to quote the text, and Abraham was as good as dead, the power of God was made manifest through a natural act. And it was the blending, if you like, of nature and supernature. It was in the blending of that that their faith was enlarged as they experienced the power of God in their lives to bring about something that would otherwise have been impossible. And this is how faith operates. It's the interplay. We can never understand it, but it's the interplay between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Paul puts it so succinctly in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Do you see the connection he's making? God works as we work. Jude says the same thing in his letter. He addresses it to those who are called, beloved in God, and kept for Jesus Christ. And he ends with that marvelous doxology in which he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before the presence of his glory with rejoicing." But in between, he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." God keeps as we keep. The old paraphrase captures this very well when it says, "Saints by the power of God are kept till the salvation come." That's divine sovereignty. But look at how it continues. "We walk by faith as strangers here till Christ shall call us home." And that is our responsibility. So faith is grounded in the free and sovereign will of God. Faith is evidenced in obedience to the command of God. Faith is sustained by a belief in the providence of God. Faith is enlarged through its apprehension of the promises of God. And fifthly and finally, faith anticipates the future that God has prepared for his people. In Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to Abraham. We are told that when God called him, he gave him two promises. First of all, he said, Genesis 12, verse 1, "Go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Secondly, he said, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Here then are two promises: the promise of a land and the promise of a people. And in the chapters that follow, God goes on to confirm his promises. First of all, by sight, chapter 13 and verse 14, where the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had selfishly chosen the more fertile ground of the Jordan Valley for his flocks and herds, the Lord says to Abraham, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northwards and southwards and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever." Or again, chapter 15, verse 5, God took Abram out of his tent one day and he said, "Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Thus, God confirmed both promises, the promise of a land and the promise of descendants, visibly by sight. But in the second place, the Lord confirmed his promises by covenant as he consecrated the practice of circumcision and made it the sign of the covenant promise, and then said to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 8, "I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And thirdly, he confirmed his promise by oath. So that after Abram had shown his obedience to God by his willingness to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, who was himself the child of promise, God said, Genesis 22, verse 16, "I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Here then are these two great promises, a land as far as the eye could see, north, south, east, and west, and descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Promises that were then confirmed to Abraham by sight, by covenant, by oath. But look again now at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, because the point the author makes as he interprets these chapters in the book of Genesis is that the promises that were made to Abraham were never in fact fulfilled during his lifetime. Take the promise of the land. No sooner had Abraham arrived in Canaan than famine drove him into Egypt. And then when he came back from Egypt into Canaan, all he did throughout the remainder of his life was to pitch his tent and build an altar in one place, and then move on and pitch his tent and build an altar in another place, and then to move on and pitch his tent and build an altar in another place. He lived, therefore, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, like a stranger in a foreign land, even though God had said that this very land would be his. And when he died, the only piece of land Abraham actually owned was a small field with its trees and a cave which served as a burial place for him and his wife Sarah. God promised him the land, north, south, east, and west. But he died with just a field in his possession. Or take the promise of a seed. Abraham was 75 years old when God promised him a son and through him descendants. But he was 100 years old when Isaac was born, and he and Sarah had to wait 25 years for the promise to be fulfilled. And when Isaac got married, the same scenario was repeated, because Isaac's wife Rebekah could not conceive. And it was only after Abram had died that Rebekah became pregnant with Jacob and Esau, so that Abram never even saw his grandchildren. And yet God had promised him descendants as numerous as the stars and countless as the grains of sand on the seashore. Does that then mean God didn't keep his promises? Not at all. Because God is faithful and true, and no promise that he has made will ever fail to be fulfilled. But it is God and not us who determines how and when those promises will be fulfilled. And the point that Hebrews makes is that just as God's promises to Abraham awaited a future fulfillment that went beyond his own lifetime, so it is for every Christian believer who has begun to follow Christ. Because the fullness of the blessings of the kingdom of God is still to come. It lies in the future. What we need to develop, therefore, in our lives, in the here and now, is the perspective that Abraham developed in his life. For he, says the author, verse 10, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That is to say, he was looking beyond this life to the next, beyond the temporal to the eternal. And he says it again in verses 13 to 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This then is one of many places in the Bible where we are urged to remember and to live as those who know that this world is not all there is. And it's a mark of faith to recognize that God's purposes are not limited to this world, nor are they realized in it. And yet, how many of us today, as compared to those who preceded us in former generations, live with our eyes fixed on that better country and that heavenly city? The late Dr. James Packer, whom I referred to earlier, wrote a book which was originally published under the title Laid Back Religion, A Penetrating Look at Christianity Today. It was subsequently republished with the rather more innocuous title of God's Plans for You. But it was one of those books that packed a punch. And even though it was published almost 40 years ago, it's lost none of its bite. Listen to what he says. Marxists and others, and by the way, Marxism is thoroughly embedded in the institutions of academia and government throughout the Western world. Marxists and others have mocked the idea of pie in the sky when you die as a pipe dream for spineless sentimentalists who cannot face reality, and have thereby intimidated some Christians and made them ashamed of their hope. The same critics have suggested, and we have them now in the evangelical church, The same critics have suggested that our hope of heaven is bad because it destroys interest in opposing and abolishing evil on earth, and this has added guilt to shame in impressionable Christian hearts. It is, in fact, nonsense. As C.S. Lewis points out, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for this present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this. Dr. Packer continues, many Christians, however, do not read history and so are unaware of how wrong the Marxists are and how right Lewis is at this point. Today, he says, by and large, Christians no longer live for heaven and have recast Christianity into a mold that stresses happiness above holiness, blessings here above blessings hereafter, health and wealth as God's best gifts, and death, especially early death, not as thankworthy deliverance from the miseries of a sinful world, but as the supreme disaster and a constant challenge to faith in God's goodness. He concludes, is our Christianity now out of shape? Yes, it is. And the basic reason is that we have lost the New Testament's two-world perspective that views the next life as more important than this one and understands life here as essentially preparation and training for the life hereafter. And we shall continue out of shape till this proper otherworldliness is recovered. Such otherworldliness does not, he says, in any way imply a low view of the wonder and glory and richness that life in this world can have. What otherworldliness implies is that you live your life here, long or short as it may be, seeing everything from a pilgrim perspective and making your decisions in terms of your knowledge of being a traveler on the way home. Do you see the connection? Do you get it? I was born in Coleraine, spent the first 19 years of my life there, and Coleraine, therefore, is my hometown. In 1980, I married Olive, and we came to Kilkeel, where we lived for almost 3 years, in a little flat at 32B Rooney Road. And that was our first home as a married couple. During that time, our first child was born. But he has no memory of Kilkeel, because when he was just 8 months old, we moved to Waringstown, where we had 3 more children. And the manse in Waringstown became our family home. It has now been demolished, and that has made it harder for our children to remember it as home. In 1994, we moved to Bangor, and Bangor became our home as we moved into a newly built manse where we lived for 25 and a half years. And then 5.5 years ago, when I retired from Hamilton Road, we purchased the first house we've ever owned. And that is now our home. And yet, neither Coleraine, nor Kilkeel, nor Waringstown, nor Bangor, according to our passage in Hebrews chapter 11, is or ever was our true home. Because if your faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus, and I do hope it is, if your faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus, your home is in the city whose designer and builder is God. Your home is in a better country. Your home is in the Father's house where Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you. Your home is in the New Jerusalem, the holy city, where you will worship Him, where you will see His face, and where you will dwell with Him and with all His saints forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe, that will not murmur nor complain beneath the chastening rod, but in the hour of grief or pain can lean upon its God. A faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, that when in danger knows no fear and darkness feels no doubt. Lord, give me such a faith as this, and then whate'er may come, I'll taste even here the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. Heavenly Father, your way is perfect, and our times are in your hand. Help us, we pray, to trust in your goodness, that walking with you in faith and obedience, we may obtain your promises, which exceed all that we can ever ask or imagine. And help us so to entrust ourselves to you, that in joy and sorrow, life and death, we may look forward to the day when we will dwell in your house forever with our Lord Jesus, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever.